My name is Bruce Kendrick. I'm the Director of Life Initiatives here at Watermark, and just have the privilege of being here and leading. You may have heard Todd talk about the Life Center about a year and a half or so ago. It was like October of 2017 in a message that he gave, and you may have been sort of like, what have we done with that? Like, there's not some big museum going up in downtown that I know of, and so we are actually kind of the response to that message, where we went, look, we don't have to wait for some building to be built and for millions of dollars to come in and be utilized for that. The church is here, and we're ready now, and so many of the leaders that are sitting at your table and kind of facilitating discussion with you, and we'll be facilitating discussion a little bit later, are the leaders of the Life Initiative, which is the pro-life ministry here at Watermark. And so I'm not going to walk through everything that we do, but we are looking and intent about caring for vulnerable women and men with unexpected pregnancies and past abortions to bring about healing and comfort and support. And so I'm actually going to spend most of my time today talking about kind of how we think and respond to abortion. And then hopefully you can connect with them and think through what some critical points of action are for you in engaging in this area of ministry. I do want to make sure that you've got this phone number, and so go ahead and pull this, go ahead and pull your phone out and punch this into kind of a messages app for a text message. You can send these questions in. We're not going to have time to get to them today just because we have literally chalked this thing full of all of the resources that we could think of and cut nothing out. So it's going to be like drinking from a fire hose, and we hope that you walk away thirsty. Just lots and lots of good stuff. But this will give you an opportunity to ask kind of the pertinent questions that come to mind as they come up. So feel free to just text those in anytime. I'll respond to them either today or early next week. And that way you'll kind of have a personal response. And then we'll likely take all those questions and put them into a blog post so that you can kind of see what other people asked as well. I want to cue us up with just this opening video and kind of set the stage for where we're going. And and then we'll keep going. So what's interesting about those different issues of slavery and the Holocaust is at the time there was rhetoric and conversation that basically said, look, whether or not these are actual human beings is not necessarily the primary issue. We talked about states' rights, and we talked about property ownership, and the Holocaust, talked about any number of other kind of things that all went all around the issue that didn't drill back down to the simple question of, is that a human? Is that someone who has the right to life, or is it something else, something other? And before we move on, it's vitally important that we recognize that what we're talking about today is not just to empower you with facts and inform you so that you can be angry about abortion. Right? That would be a complete miss on our part. We don't want to just come in and say, hey, we're against abortion and not talk about anything else. We want to make sure that, yes, we talk about why abortion is wrong and how we think through that, even how we got here and how we articulate a pro-life message, but then also have some conversations about, well, what do we do about that then? What happens when we come up in a conversation with somebody that is abortive or maybe is post-abortive or is considering or is just supportive of the abortion debate and topic? And so you've got a handout there in front of you that we use for our parent support ministry as we train parent coaches to walk alongside women and men with unexpected pregnancies that helps you just kind of think through what is going through the mind, what influences a woman or a man's heart and thoughts as they start to make decisions about what this pregnancy is so that we can minister to them well and be thoughtful in that approach. So I've got a couple of friends that are going to come up and run through a dialogue that is found in Scott Klusendorf's book, The Case for Life, that really, I think, sets the stage for the kinds of conversations that we get into. And so Pam and Emily here are going to just kind of run through a role play, and then I'm actually going to have them come back up and do a similar role play that's a little bit more thoughtful in its approach, that hopefully will give you an example to follow. So I'm going to kind of play the narrator here. We've got Emily, who never saw it coming. A 15-year friendship was on the brink of disaster over one word, abortion. And now Emily wondered if they would ever feel connected again. For the 100th time that night, she replayed the conversation that started it all.
Emily, did I tell you that my niece Sarah is pregnant?
What? You mean the one in California? We've never met, but you talk about her all the time.
Yes, that's the one. You'd love her. She's 19, a freshman at college, sweet, sweet girl, smart as a whip and drop-dead gorgeous. I would have never thought.
Did her parents have any idea that she was in trouble?
None. Sarah attends church religiously and never had a serious boyfriend before Jack. They met over the summer at Berkeley. He swept her right off her feet.
Oh, dear.
Well, he'll pay for the abortion, but that's it.
But what if she doesn't want one? What if she wants to keep the child?
I guess he won't stick around to find out.
What a loser! He's gonna bolt no matter what she does. What's she thinking?
Right now, only about keeping him, whatever it takes.
How about her parents?
Funny you ask. They're supportive, but think Jack has a point.
What? You mean they think that abortion might be an option?
Jack told Sarah that if she has this baby, she'll never finish college, and she won't make enough money to support herself. She'll also forfeit a promising modeling career and cause her parents untold embarrassment in the community. Her dad's a deacon, you know. Maybe Jack's onto something.
What did you say?
Only that Sarah stands a lot to lose and needs to think about what Jack said.
What do you mean by that? You aren't saying you buy what Jack's telling her, are you?
Personally, no. I oppose abortion, and I would never have one. But if Sarah thinks it's the right decision for her at this time, it's not my place to judge. I've never walked in her shoes.
Pam, I'm shocked. How could killing an innocent human being ever be the right call?
I personally don't think it is. Like I said, I don't like abortion one bit. I hope she keeps the baby, but it's not my decision. If you and I don't like abortion, well, then we shouldn't have one. But Sarah may feel differently, and we shouldn't force our views on her.
I still don't understand. How can a Christian ever say abortion is okay just because it would solve a difficult life problem?
No, you've got me all wrong. I hate abortion. Like I said, I personally think she should keep the baby. That's what my preference would be. But she has to decide for herself what's best in the situation. It's not my place to say what's right or wrong. None of us are in a position to judge. And you certainly don't want the government getting involved in her personal life, do you?
It's not about that.
Consider the consequences, Emily. If abortion is made illegal, Sarah and girls like her will be forced to get dangerous, illegal abortions. They'll get thrown in jail if caught. I can't even imagine that. And if they're raped, they'll be forced to give birth to a child that will forever remind them of that terrible event.
I still don't understand. How does any of that make abortion right?
Think about it, Emily. If your daughter gets in a tough spot, do you want her going to some guy with a rusty coat hanger in a back alley? You never know. She could get pregnant like Sarah.
Let's hope not. But even if she does, right or wrong, it doesn't change just because we dislike the consequences of our choices. God might have something to say about this, you know.
Emily, don't think it can't happen to kids like yours or mine. I seem to remember both of us getting into some tough spots in college.
Yes, but...
So why would it be any different with our daughters? Besides, the Bible never says abortion is wrong. It doesn't even mention the word. I'm sure that's why my pastor never even talks about it.
Wait, are you saying the Bible's okay with abortion?
Again, I just don't think we should force our morals on others. And you aren't going to change my mind about that. Sarah has a right to make her own private decisions. Besides, how is she going to care for this baby anyway? There are so many abused and abandoned kids out there. Who's going to pay for all of them? Besides, Sarah could become dirt poor trying to raise this kid on her own. She needs to think about all of this, and it's not our place to judge her.
Pam, let's just talk about this later. Nothing I can say is going to convince you right now.
So even though the sort of the conversation's contrived, and obviously it's kind of built up, every time Pam makes a point, she seems to make another point that just kind of builds and builds and builds on a lot of the misinformation that's out there. And I think the one that hit me this time that you read it was when she said something to the effect of, like, it's not our place to judge, and who are we to force our opinions on her? not realizing at all that this boyfriend is forcing his opinions onto her, right? And so there's sort of like we could unpack each one of those. And while we don't have time to do that right now, I hope that you'll kind of critically think through some of the conversations that you've had or that you might have and really start to process some of the logic or the lack thereof that comes along. And so I'm going to have them come back up here in a bit and kind of replay how we might do that differently. But I want to make sure that again, we go back to this question of how are we going to minister to women and men with unexpected pregnancies and past abortions? So we're going to talk a lot about some of the facts and the information behind to make sure that you've got a foundation. But as we talk about that, I always want you thinking about, okay, how does this impact a conversation or a relationship that I might have with somebody today? So it's good to start with just like, how did we get here? Like, let's get some bearings for how we ended up with 8,500 abortions happening within a 25-mile radius around Watermark every year, okay? This is a timeline that you've got in front of you. And I'm not going to go through all the points on this timeline just because there are plenty and even more that we didn't add. But you can kind of see how each one of these contributed towards this mindset that abortion was a right, that it's even healthcare for women and things like that that are kind of in the rhetoric of today. It's important as we kind of look to the far right of sort of pre-1800s that we understand that abortion didn't just show up on the scene one day. Right? Even prior to the birth of Christ, nations had stories that we've been able to find through archaeology that have shown that abortion is something that's been around. And it's had kind of different positions within society where sometimes it's like, hey, well, whatever the man wants to do, that's what should be done. Because so much of history has been patriarchal and really male dominated. But with things like plants and other kind of concoctions and serums and whatnot that have been given to women to induce an abortion is kind of what happened pre-1800s. And then there are really two points on this that I want to focus on. Certainly we could go through each one, but in 1920, as the eugenics movement had started, as the women's rights movement had started, the 19th Amendment is passed. And one of the authors of that amendment that helped kind of push that piece of legislation forward was a lady named Alice Stoke Paul, who says that abortion is the ultimate exploitation of women. So like this is like the leader of the feminist movement at that time. And she is saying abortion is the ultimate exploitation of women. Okay. Now, she also says that there are all kinds of pressures on her whenever they're trying to get this amendment passed to give women the right to vote, that there were women saying, hey, not only should you get the right to vote, but you should tack on all these other rights, including the right to an abortion. So there was lots of conflict and confusion about what was right, what was wrong, what was in the woman's best interest, even as early as the 1920s. And when we speed up just about 30 years later, we find that in this meeting between Planned Parenthood and the Population Council, which were both eugenics organizations, a guy by the name of Dr. Bent Boving is standing in this meeting, and he says, the social advantage of being considered to prevent conception rather than to destroy an established pregnancy could depend on something so simple as a prudent habit of speech. Effectively, what he's saying is, if we can just get people to talk about abortion differently, if we can just redefine the terms, then it won't be so bad. A year later, the hormonal contraceptive birth control pill is invented. 5 years later, the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists changes the definition of conception from the point of fertilization to the point of implantation. And then about 8 years after that, Roe v. Wade is passed. And I didn't put this on the timeline, but there were very few Christians at that time that were saying, no, this is wrong. Everyone knew the science that life began at fertilization, but there was all kinds of rhetoric around personhood at that time, around when pregnancy began, and those types of ideas, even though human embryology had already defined and told us, yeah, no, life begins at fertilization. This is when you have a new human. And so as we think about how did we get here, it's not real hard to see as the sexual revolution came about and then churches kind of stepped back. And there's even a whole other piece of this that we could add about where was the church in this whole process. And so as we talk about just how do we get here, it's also significant to say, you know, what does God have to say about this? What does the Bible say? So there are a handful of passages. I'm not going to go through them all, but I think it's sufficient to start with Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God is creating mankind. He's got his entire created order in those 7 days, those 6 days. And he says, we're going to create the male and female, and they're going to bear our image. And so God sets mankind apart from the rest of creation. He says, you're going to bear my image, and you're going to be responsible for these things. You're going to be stewards of the earth. You're going to be creative in your own right. I'm imparting that aspect of your nature to you from me. And that bearing of God's image sets us apart to the point that we have value and worth. And we can look at that and go, gosh, this is like there's something set apart about this. We're not just like seeds of a plant that can be dormant. We have this inalienable right to life that God has endowed to us. And there have been all kinds of conversations that I've had recently around even this idea of like, oh, well, what about, you know, all the embryos that don't ever implant? And what about all the miscarriages that happen? And how do we process that? And what does God think about that? And those are great questions with really logical, reasonable answers that have some biblical backing. And so another passage that comes to mind is Exodus 21, 22 through 25. And this is in sort of the personal injury section of the Levitical law as God is passing this down to Moses as the fall has taken place and just sin upon sin upon sin is happening. And so God tells Moses, look, if people are fighting and they strike a pregnant woman and the pregnant woman gives birth prematurely, but there's not serious injury, well, they still struck a pregnant woman and caused her to give birth prematurely. And so they're to pay a fine. But in the next verse, verse 23, it says, but if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You're to take life for life. And so God very clearly establishes, hey, look, if she gives birth prematurely and there is serious injury and that life has been lost, This isn't just this this sort of commodity that we have. This is a human life that has been lost. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 is probably the most recognizable passage, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it is poetic language that God just clearly says, look, before one of your days came to pass, I knew you. I ordained those days. They were written in my book. I created you in the womb. And then Luke 1, 44 through 45, while there are other passages, I think this one really helps us see that Joseph and Mary were in a crisis pregnancy, as she was likely somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16 when she got pregnant. Joseph was certainly in position to just go, hey, look, I'm going to kind of divorce you quietly and just set you aside. And Mary's just going, hey, like, I don't know what to do with this. I'm just going to be faithful with my next step. No choice that I made kind of brought this upon me necessarily. If anything, they were faithful choices that brought this upon her. And so she goes to meet with her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. And Elizabeth said, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. There is both a physical and emotional response from the preborn John the Baptist. But the next passage, I think, is even more interesting. And I think it really is a way that we can minister to women and men. As Elizabeth says, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Because you've got to know that Mary is in this sort of stressful situation going, like, I don't know what's next. There's lots of uncertainty. I'm being called all kinds of names. All kinds of things are being assumed about me. The guy that I'm supposed to be marrying, that's supposed to guide and protect my family and lead us, is planning to dismiss me. What do I do with this? In the same way, we find women and men that are just going, look, I didn't believe God's promises. I tested his warnings. I had sex outside of marriage. I didn't follow his plan. I didn't follow his design. I didn't believe that it was good and would be best for me. And so I tested his warnings, and now I'm experiencing some of the consequence and implications from those. And for us to minister to that woman or man and say, and believe that the Lord will fulfill his promises, that he hasn't left you, that this didn't come about. God's not shocked and surprised, like, oh my gosh, you had sex outside of marriage. I can't believe it. I never saw this coming, right? That God was not surprised by any of that. As 2 Samuel 14:14 says, but God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And there are all kinds of other passages. Proverbs 24 is a great one. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. Passages out of Jeremiah that are listed in some of your notes that just talk about how it never entered God's mind that we would sacrifice our children for our own convenience or even for him. It was never part of God's heart. And so there are certainly other passages that we might direct you to, but those are some of the main ones. And as we kind of mentioned in this role play scenario, Pam says, you know, the word abortion is not even in the Bible. And I think this sometimes trips people up in the same way that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, right? It's like, oh gosh, if it's not explicit in the Bible, then it can't be true or it can't be something that God has an opinion about. And yet we also find that the words life begins at conception or life begins at fertilization, which is maybe a more apt way for us to think about it. If you can kind of rearrange some of your language and the way you articulate this using the word conception, as we've seen, is something that kind of the pro-choice eugenic side of this argument have used to kind of argue their point, to move us away from life beginning and the right to life beginning at fertilization. But the words life beginning at conception, life begins at fertilization are not in Scripture. And it's actually to our benefit. Because human embryologists back in the 40s with the Carnegie Institute said, well, you don't need a statement of faith to say that life begins at fertilization. It's just scientific fact. We can just observe it. So I don't need anybody in having a conversation with them. I don't need to say, well, I just believe that, or the Bible says this. We can step back and just go, well, no, it's just observable fact. And sort of asking the question, well, she's pregnant. Well, what is she pregnant with? And so we want to make sure that we articulate a really compassionate, kind, respectful, but also thoughtful pro-life position. And one of the tools and resources that we have for that is this acronym called SLED. That really is just a framework. So we're not trying to encourage you as you're having conversations with people to be like, okay, so I want to explain this SLED framework to you. You might do that, but it would probably be better for you as you're having this conversation to just kind of intellectually pause and go, okay, what point of view or what point of the SLED argument are they actually arguing against? All right? And this is really just going back to what is it? What is this that a woman is pregnant with? And so the S stands for size, and we're asking the question, do we equate the size or shape of someone to their humanity, right? We don't typically look at somebody who is shorter and look at somebody who is taller and compare them and go, well, the taller person is more human than the shorter person is. We might say they're fun size, but we don't necessarily say, like, no, you're not human because you're so small. But we've definitely gotten into that, well, we can barely even see them. Or it's just this clump of cells that we have, which kind of transitions us into this the next slide and point of the SLED argument, which is level of development. And so the clump of cells argument is really like if an embryo is just a clump of cells, then you and I as adults are really just bigger clumps of cells. But we are in fact the same person all along this continuum, okay? And so in the level of development, it's great to go back to one of the tools that Scott Klusendorf uses called trotting out the toddler, because you can literally apply any argument made for abortion to an infant or toddler as you can to a fetus or embryo. Which fetus and embryo are both good terms to use that describe that developmental stage of that person, of that human being, right? In the same way that we would say we are adults, right? Or we might say a teenager is a teenager. A child is a child, an infant, a fetus, a fetus. And not one of us has become a toddler, a teenager, or an adult by not first being an embryo or a fetus. The next point in SLED is environment. Why is an embryo not considered human prior to implantation, or what we like to call the magical right to life birth canal? All right? Somehow we've got it in our minds that if a human being will just travel 6 to 7 inches down the birth canal and end up in the hospital, that now they're a human being with all rights to life. But prior to that, they were subject to murder. We would never say if I move 7 inches in one direction or the other, I'm somehow more human. But that's sort of the environmental argument. And sometimes it's even sort of a going back, we'll connect it to that stages of development of, it's not life until it implants in the womb. When there's not a one of us who didn't implant into the womb and then continue to develop. There's not a one of us who was born and had to be cared for. So where we are on the planet does not necessitate whether we are human or not. And the last one, just being the degree of dependency and asking the question, when does someone's level of dependence remove their right to life? Again, we can apply that same idea of a toddler or an infant who is absolutely just as dependent upon a caretaker, their parents, some adult, as a fetus or an embryo is to their mother, right? It's like if you leave an infant and completely neglect this infant, it will die. And so in the same way, if we are saying that that just because an embryo or a fetus is inside the mother's womb and dependent upon the mother, yes, it is her body. However, there is also another body there. And in the same way that an infant or a toddler is a body that is dependent. We wouldn't say a middle schooler or a high schooler who is dependent upon their parents to drive them around, to buy them food, to buy them clothes, to give them shelter, right? We wouldn't use that as an excuse to say, well, they're too dependent now. And so we have the right to get rid of them. And so this SLED argument, again, is just a framework for you to think through. I'm going to ask my friends to kind of come back up and help kind of reposition the debate and the argument so that we can better think through how this conversation can be steered in a way more productive towards really a pro-life position and move forward from there. So I'll read this little opening paragraph. It says, let's revisit the exchange between Pam and Emily. Pam justified abortion with an appeal to privacy. She also said that poor women can't afford any additional children. And again, only by assuming that the unborn are not human do these appeals have any force whatsoever. Here's how Emily might have clarified the issue and exposed Pam's hidden assumptions about the unborn.
Okay, Pam, you say that privacy is the issue. Pretend that I have a 2-year-old in front of me, about this high, right? May I kill him as long as I do it in the privacy of the bedroom?
That's a tall 2-year-old. But no, that's silly. Of course not.
Why not?
Because he's a human being.
Okay, so if the unborn are human, like the toddler, we shouldn't kill the unborn in the name of privacy any more than we'd kill a toddler for that reason.
You're comparing apples with oranges, two things that are completely unrelated. Look, killing toddlers is one thing. Killing a fetus is not a human being is quite another.
Okay, so that's the issue, isn't it? Are the unborn human beings like toddlers? That is the only issue that matters.
But many poor women cannot afford to raise another child.
Okay, so when human beings get expensive, may we kill them? So getting back to my toddler example, suppose a large family collectively decides to quietly dispose of its 3 youngest children to help ease the family budget. Would this be okay?
Well, no, but aborting a fetus is not the same as killing children.
Okay, so again, the issue is, what is the unborn? Is the fetus the same as a human being? It's the question that we can't escape.
Go ahead, I'm not going to read it this time.
But what about a woman who's been raped? Every time she looks at that kid, she's going to remember what happened to her. If that's not hardship, what is?
I agree. We should provide compassionate care for the victim, and it should be the best care possible. But that's not the issue here. It's your proposed solution that I'm struggling to understand. Tell me, How should a civil society treat innocent human beings who remind us of a painful event? Is it okay to kill them so we can feel better? Can we, for example, kill a toddler who reminds her mother of a rape?
No, I wouldn't do that.
I wouldn't either. But again, isn't that because you and I both agree that it's wrong to kill an innocent human beings, even if they do remind us of a painful event?
But you don't understand how much this woman has suffered. Put yourself in her shoes. How would you feel?
You're right. I don't understand her feelings. How could I? How could anyone? I'm just asking if hardship justifies homicide. Can we, for instance, kill toddlers who remind us of painful events? Again, my claim here is really quite modest. If the unborn are members of the human family, like toddlers, we should not kill them to make someone else feel better. It's better to suffer evil. Is it better to suffer evil than to inflict it? Personally, I wish I could give a different answer, but I can't without trashing the principle that my right to life shouldn't depend on how others feel about me. In the end, sometimes the right thing to do is not the easy thing to do, and what's right depends on the question, what is the unborn? And we can't get around it.
So there are any number of ways that you'll be engaged with friends and family. I know even recently I had this conversation with my wife that just put us in a terrible spot. And I dealt with this particular conversation in not a great way. It was very much, as soon as we started, I was like, oh, I've been reading about this. I've got all the answers now. And so I positioned it in this sort of like, okay, now we're going to have this debate, and I'm going to show you how you're wrong. And it didn't end well. Like, my wife was crying and like, why would you treat me like this? You know, but at the same time, there was just this very staunch response from me that was, man, like this is how this conversation kind of goes awry. And at the same time, how many of us kind of get shouted down because somebody's feelings get hurt. And sometimes it's because we weren't respectful, to be honest. Sometimes it's because we weren't gentle in our response and we weren't encouraging and just kind of staying focused on what the topic was. But sometimes we are more interested in being right than we are in being compassionate. And sometimes we're more interested in being compassionate than we are in being right. And that's led to an incredibly dangerous critical conversation around this, an issue around this, where the church has been very silent, sort of in the, well, we don't want to say the wrong thing, and so we're not going to say anything at all, which is a position that many pastors find themselves in of like, I don't want to be hurtful towards somebody. But as Todd mentioned in his message a few weeks ago, look, it's unloving for us to not speak truth to people. And so what I want to do with the rest, like, 10, 15 minutes of our time is just allow you to have some conversations. We've provided this text number again for you. I would encourage you to send those questions in so that we can engage in a further conversation and help you even refine some of your thoughts. But ultimately, we want to drive down to how do we minister to these women and men who are in unexpected pregnancies or considering a past abortion and how they might heal from that. And so I want to clarify something just before I pray. A large percentage of the women that come to crisis pregnancy centers or pregnancy resource centers or these clinics are often what are kind of coined as abortion-minded women that really don't know what options are available out there to them. And so just kind of look at it and go, gosh, I'm so desperate. I feel like this is my only option. That many even of the women that we've talked about that help lead and men that help lead our after abortion care ministry have shared, like, they did not share their abortion with a parent till 15, 16, 17 years later. That it was such an isolating experience, but that they were willing to take on sort of this private shame of having an abortion rather than the public shame of carrying a child to term, feeling like they're losing out on all of their dreams and that they just don't have a future or hope or anything. And that we get to be the people that come alongside them and go, hey, look, your life, while it's going to change, is not ending. And there's actually lots of promise and a future that is ahead for you. And we want to walk alongside you. And so the narrative doesn't have to be owned by Satan saying, yeah, it's all over, and so you just have to end this. It can be owned by people who carry the gospel and speak hope and life into somebody who's really desperate and looking for somebody to go, yeah, there's still hope. Now, there are women that are what we often hear of, kind of coining the phrase abortion determined. But even many of them are misled and misinformed. And just with the wealth of misinformation that's out there, we get to be the truth tellers who just stand in the gap and hold up truth and go, hey, I just want to kindly and respectfully walk you towards a hope and a life that you had no idea was out there and available to you. So as you kind of process through what this looks like for you, obviously, as you leave here, we hope that you're encouraged by that. And let me pray for us and then we'll head out. God, thank you for today. Thank you for drawing your people in and continue to equip us. Give us opportunities that we might have these conversations, that we might refine this. Help us give ourselves some grace in this, as it never quite is articulated as well as we'd like it to be. But help us be people that are available and willing to have hard conversations with those who just feel stuck, or even those who think that they've got it all and maybe have just been misled and have no desire to be misled and want to do what's right, but just have been lost in some of the rhetoric and some of the misinformation that's out there. Help us be compassionate people, but also help us hold up truth. We love you and we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you continue to make ways for us to be restored to you. And so help us be compassionate as we think about those that we come in contact with, that they are not the enemy, that they're not people who are trying to take anything from us, but that there is an enemy that we fight against. And so we pray that you would continue to shine your light through us, to use us. And so equip us and prepare us, help us encourage one another. And we pray that the Life Initiative will just continue to grow and be impactful in this community and in our state and in our country. We love you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.